31 chapters long, so it's quite a long book, but it's in the Old Testament, just after Psalms, if you're not quite sure where to find it. Sort of in the middle of the Old Testament, really, if you want to look it up. So we're gonna kick off a new teaching series around the book of Proverbs. It's going to take 6 Sundays, which means that, because of our rhythms as a church and because we've got a couple of guest speakers, this will take us right up to Easter. Okay, so that's where we'll go over the, particularly when we're together on the first and third Sundays. I'm going to kick it off, and then in January, the next time we get together, Ed will pick it up and do the second session. So I don't know how much you know about Proverbs, whether you've ever read Proverbs, but what I thought would be a great way to introduce it is a little clip that's been put together by something called the Bible Project. You can get these on YouTube. I've downloaded this. It's an introduction to Proverbs, and to be honest, it does it much better than I could do. So I thought we could watch it. And then we'll give you a link to this. It'll be on the website with the preach, and also on our social media stuff as well, so you can have another look at it. So let's watch this. The anticipation is building. It's
the book of Proverbs. The word proverb typically refers to a short, clever saying that offers some kind of wisdom, and this book has a lot of those. But they're almost all in the center section of the book, chapters 10 to 29. But there is way more going on in the book of Proverbs, especially at the beginning, chapters 1 through 9, and the conclusion, chapters 30 and 31. The book's been designed with an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and it first of all links this book to King Solomon. Now remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon had asked God for wisdom to lead Israel well. And so Solomon became known as the wisest man in the ancient world. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 4 that he wrote thousands of proverbs and poems and collected knowledge about plants and animals. So Solomon was like the fountainhead of Israel's wisdom literature. So while not all the material in this book is written by him personally, he is where Israel's wisdom tradition began. The introduction says that by reading this book, you too can gain wisdom. Now, wisdom for most of us means knowledge, but the Hebrew word chokhmah means much more than just mental activity. It refers to action also. So think skill or applied knowledge. This is why, back in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, it was artists and craftsmen in Israel who were said to have chokhmah. So the purpose of this book is to help you develop a set of practical skills for living well in God's world. And this gets linked with another key idea in the introduction, the fear of the Lord. Now, fear here is not about terror. It's about a healthy sense of reverence and awe for God and about my place in the universe. It's a moral mindset that recognizes I am not God and that I don't get to make up my own definitions of good and evil and right and wrong. Rather, I need to humble myself before God and embrace God's definition of right and wrong, even when that's inconvenient for me. Now, this introduction leads us into the first main section of the book, chapters 1 through 9, which also doesn't contain short one-liner proverbs. Rather, what we find here are 10 speeches from a father to a son about how the son should listen to wisdom and cultivate the fear of the Lord and live accordingly, which means a life of virtue and integrity and generosity, all of which lead to success and peace. The father warns his son also about folly and evil and stupid decisions that will breed selfishness and pride, all leading to ruin and shame. And so the son should make the pursuit of wisdom and the fear of the Lord his highest goal in life. And this way of thinking, it forms the moral logic of this entire book. Now, these speeches from the Father also clue us into what biblical wisdom literature is and how it's different from other parts of the Bible. These books explore how to live well in God's world, but wisdom is not the same as law, like what Moses gave Israel at Mount Sinai. And it's not the same as prophecy, divine speech to God's people. Rather, wisdom literature has the accumulated insight of God's people through the generations about how to live in a way that honors God and others. And so, through the book of Proverbs, now, these human words about wisdom have been put together as God's word and wisdom to his people, which connects to the other thing you find in chapters 1 through 9. There are four poems from Lady Wisdom. Here, wisdom has been poetically personified as a woman who calls out to humanity to pay attention and to seek her. Wisdom says that she is woven into the fabric of the universe, and so wherever you see people making wise decisions, they are relying on her. So you see someone being generous or having sexual integrity or upholding justice, they are drawing on wisdom. These Lady Wisdom poems, they're a creative, poetic way of exploring this idea that we live in God's moral universe, and that goodness and justice are objective realities that we ignore to our own peril. And so fearing the Lord, living wisely, it's living along the grain of the universe. Now, together, these two sets of speeches from the Father and Lady Wisdom, they make a powerful claim about this book, that you're not simply reading good advice. You're reading God's own invitation to learn wisdom from previous generations. And so in the next section of the book, chapters 10 through 29, we find hundreds of ancient proverbs, and they apply wisdom and the fear of the Lord to every life topic you could imagine: family, work, neighborhood, friendship, sex, marriage, money, anger, forgiveness, alcohol, debt, everything. And these are all filtered through the value system of Proverbs 1 through 9. Now, these proverbs, they're all pretty short. They're easy to memorize. And actually, this section of the book is meant to become a reference work that you return to time and time again throughout the years, which raises some important issues in learning how to read these proverbs. First of all, proverbs are by nature about probabilities. So you fear the Lord and you make wise, good choices, things will likely go well for you. And if you don't fear the Lord, you're foolish, your life will likely not go so well. Now, that is all often true, but not always. Which leads to the next point, that proverbs are not promises. They're not formulas for success. So, some proverbs, for example. The fear of the Lord prolongs your life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Or, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't turn from it. So yes, fearing God, being a moral person, will most likely lead to a better, longer life, and raising your kids in a stable, loving home does set them up well, but there are no guarantees. Lots of things can and often do go wrong in our world. And so lastly, proverbs by nature focus on the general rule, but not the exceptions, which are many. And the wisdom books actually aren't ignorant of that. The exceptions are what the other wisdom books, Job and Ecclesiastes, are all about. And together, these acknowledge that life is too complex for simple formulas, which is why we need all of the wisdom books together to get the bigger picture. This all leads to the final section of the book, two large collections of poems. First, poems from a man named Agur, who begins by acknowledging his own ignorance and folly and his great need for God's wisdom. And then Agur discovers that divine wisdom has been given to him in the scriptures, which teach him how to live well. And so Agur is put before us as like a model reader of the book of Proverbs, somebody who's always open to hearing God's wisdom through the scriptures. The final poems are connected to a man named Lemuel. He's a non-Israelite king, and he passes on the wisdom that was given to him by his mom. It's guidance for being a wise and just leader. And then the final poem is an acrostic or an alphabet poem where each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the entire poem's about the woman of noble character. It depicts a woman who lives according to the wisdom of Proverbs and stands like a model of someone who takes God's wisdom and then translates it into practical decisions in everyday life, at work or at home, in her family and in her community. So the book opened with words from a father to a son about listening to Lady Wisdom, and so now the book closes by offering the words of a mother to her son about a woman who lives wisely. The book of Proverbs is for every person in every season of life. It's a guide for living wisely and well in God's good world. And that's what the book of Proverbs is all about.
So I think that's a really good overview. And so our theme from the book of Proverbs is wisdom for the whole of life. So this morning we're going to kick that off by looking at the introduction. And I've asked Lily to come and read these first few verses from chapter 1 to us.
So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Great. So, as you would have just seen and as it was described to us, these first verses in chapter 1 are really an introduction to the book of Proverbs. And in this introduction, we want to focus in on one particular verse, which is verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the fountain of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." And I guess the phrase, "the fear of the Lord," I don't know what comes to your mind when we think of that phrase. It's not a phrase that we particularly focus in on that much. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Because actually, our understanding of fear is generally a negative understanding. And that's because within life and within the scriptures particularly, there are two sorts of fear. There is the fear of the Lord, and then there is all the other fear. And fear is something that all of us live with. It's a common emotion. You know, we might tease friends who maybe have a fear of clowns or a fear of spiders, or a fear of another sort of furry creature like a mouse, or some people might have of other fears. And fears can be like these things that we tease people with, or they can be very, very debilitating, real emotional fear that stops you from doing something. And so fear, when we talk about fear in our lives, Scripture has a lot to say about fear. In the English translations, people will say that actually there are 365 times that you can read about fear, fear not, because God recognizes that actually fear, as that common emotion, is such a debilitating emotion at times in our lives. But that's not the sort of fear that we're talking about here. It's not talking about a fear of God in the way that we need to be afraid of him, that we need to be scared of him. What we need to understand is that all this other fear, all this fear that goes on in our lives, if we begin to live life with a fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord actually is bigger and stronger in our lives than all this other fear. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, and again, the video talked about that, what we're really talking about in terms of the word is about a sense of awe and reverence. And it's an understanding that fear, the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord, are actually two sides of the same coin. And our fear of the Lord comes down to the fact that we actually understand that in our relationship with him, there is a reverence and an understanding that his love is a covenantal love that will never let us go. So it makes sense that we sing a song like we did a little few minutes ago about the faithfulness of God, because the faithfulness of God is part of our fear of the Lord. And if we fear the Lord, if we trust in the Lord, if we're trusting in who He is, then when these other fears come in our lives, then the way that we begin to deal with those fears is to dig deeper into the relationship that we have with God. It's not that we ignore those fears, because those fears are real. And the worst thing you can say to somebody who is fearful or anxious is like, oh, just get over it. Come on. Pull yourself together. That's not going to work. But what we can do is encourage people to get to dig deeper into that relationship that they have with God. And for some people, it's introduce them to that relationship with God, because it's the fear of the Lord that we are seeking to bring. So the sort of title of this little section is that we live our lives in a way that we have a God, we have a Lord that we're seeking to honor. We're seeking to live out our lives with this fear of the Lord, this trust, this hope, this confidence in a God who we know is covenantally committed to us. That He will never, ever let us go. And that whatever situation we find ourselves in, when the emotion of that moment, and I guess many of us in this room, I'm sure, have been in a situation where fear is something that isn't just an emotion, but it's almost like it almost comes upon us, doesn't it? We feel it, and it's more than a feeling almost. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever that moment where you've just felt fear almost grabs you? It's sort of and I guess for some that can filter into, because fear, I believe, is one of the number one ways that the enemy will want to paralyze us. He'll want to use that emotion of fear and keep us trapped in a place where we don't understand who we are, and we don't understand actually whose we are, that actually we are God's people. That's why we've talked so much in HBC about identity. The more you understand who you are, when you have those moments in life where fear begins to come into you or express itself, then we can turn our hearts in those moments and trust that God is with us and for us. And that doesn't just happen by just trying harder as well. I think what we encourage people to do is to explore within your life what it is that sometimes are the roots of those fears. A lot of the stuff that goes on in life is a fruit of things that have happened within our lives. Maybe we've had dysfunctional relationships. Perhaps we've had people around us who have not built us up. They've always put us down. Maybe there's stuff that's gone on to us or in us that actually the fruit of that is the fear and the anxiety showing itself right now. That's why we make no apology as a church in the fact that we believe that healing is not just about the physical healing that we go for, but actually it's about emotional and spiritual and inner healing. That's why we put so much time and effort into training people who have gifts and abilities to pray for people. And that's expressed at the moment primarily through Bethel Sozo Ministry. And Bethel Sozo Ministry is a tool that helps us dig out the roots that are in our lives that disconnect us from the truths about who God is and what He says about us. And therefore we have lies that we believe. And lies that we believe are the source, a lot of the time, of the fear that we experience. I don't know if that makes sense, but that's been my experience of life. But I've had to take time to work it out, to be intentional about saying, you know what? Why is that fear so strong in my life? Is there something I can reflect on, talk to, pray through, and hopefully dig out the root of the lie and replace it with a truth? The truth of Scripture, the truth of God's word over my life. And so the book of Proverbs helps us do that, because the book of Proverbs is primarily wanting us to recognize that life is God-centered and not me-centered. It's interesting, isn't it, when we get to the new year, and I see this sometimes when I'm in coffee shops and just sitting and talking, and you see people writing in journals and making New Year's resolutions, and a lot of the New Year's resolutions are me-centered. And at one level, that's not wrong. You know, it's not wrong to want to sort of, you know, get fitter or to lose weight or to watch less telly or to be a kinder person. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think we have to be so careful that we don't fall into the trap of our world, which is all me-centered. And what the book of Proverbs, and why we wanted to start this year with the book of Proverbs, is that the book of Proverbs, as the introduction said, is very much about being God-centered. It's about God's wisdom to help you and I live out our lives in God's world. And so that's what we want to unpack. That's what we want to work on. So what I want to finish with is just a few practical ways that we can work this out and live it out. Just five things I want to just finish with that I hope will give you a little bit of a tool to work out how we live our lives under the fear of the Lord, but being more God-centered than me-centered. The first one is to recognize this, that most of our lives, we have to recognize that things that we don't see are more important than the things that we do see. Things that we don't see are more important than some of the things that we do see. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we only see in part. And most of our faith and most of our obedience is worked out in the unseen context. And what I mean by that is the fact that the world is made up of a spiritual world and a natural world. And it's the spiritual world that we're seeking to live in. It's the spiritual world where God, the kingdom of God, grows and extends. And when we sow our lives with the seeds of Scripture, like these verses in Proverbs, as we get into Proverbs and we read it, what we're seeking to do is to say, actually, there is more going on in the unseen world that we need to begin to see than what we actually see with our natural eyes. Am I making sense? And so I want to encourage you that if you look at your year ahead and there's some things that you can see in front of you, a situation or a circumstance, and that situation and circumstance can loom large because we see it and we feel it and the five senses get involved in it. But actually what we need to be doing is training ourselves to recognize that actually there's another world going on around that. It's connected to something like Beth was saying, where God says to her, I have plans for your life, but you can't see those plans fully until you start to dig into what's in the unseen, the sense of God's kingdom, the realm of God's kingdom, as you seek him, pray for him, look for opportunities to see that kingdom break in to our lives. The second thing I want to just draw attention to is I want us to be a group of people that are looking to make heroes of one another. That we're a church that encourages one another to fulfill the dream of God that's over your life. I've been reading a book at the start of the year called Scattered Servants. It's by a guy called Alan Scott. And I had the privilege of knowing Alan a little bit, and he's written this book. I've only read three chapters. I would say it's one of the best books I've ever read. And in it, he talks about God's dream over your life. And let me just read the quote, if I can find it here. So he says here, That's right. So he says the dream of God over your life is that you come alive in his presence and that you bring life to every environment around you, spilling out of contagious hope into a hurting humanity. And what he's saying is that actually the dream of God is much bigger over your life than what you realize. And for me as a church leader, I want to be a person who invests into people to enable them to fulfill the dream that's in their heart. And I guess I was reflecting as you do, and we've reflected quite a bit this year, Sue and I, because it's been our 30th year of being married, and we've been thinking about the last 30 years, and you start to see your life in decades, and you start to see people as well, you know, even with Beth. You see a person's life, because you've been around for that long, that you see them get born, grow up, and then become the person that God has created them to be. There's something really special about that in the context of a wider church family. And Sue and I have wanted to invest into that and open up our lives and our home so that we create, the way I would describe it, we want to create an ecosystem where other people thrive. That coming to HBC isn't just about you coming to HBC and saying, well, what could you do to fulfill my vision as the pastor of this church? That's really not how we've led this church. Our heart really is to say, actually, there's a dream over your life. There's a dream from God over your life. And this environment will be an environment where that dream can thrive. Does that make sense? That's what we want to do, not just Sue and I, but that's what we want to do as a leadership team. That's what we want to do as a culture of church, is to say, you know what, there is a dream of God over your life. In the environment that you're in, the work context that you're in, the life context that you're in, and the book of Proverbs will help us in that in terms of getting wisdom to know how to live life. But actually, we need to be in an environment, an ecosystem, where you can grow and flourish in that dream. And that's what I want to give. And I came across this phrase that I want us as a church, if we all did this, we would all grow as well. Because what we do by doing this is that we deal with two negative emotions that cripple us. Those two negative emotions are jealousy and threat. So the danger with jealousy is that we get jealous because we see something else that somebody else is doing that God is working with them. And that can work as an individual and it can work as a church. I'll be honest with you, one of the biggest challenges for a church leader in a city like Chester is when new churches come in and start planting. Because you feel threatened. It's like, oh my goodness, they're going to all start getting all the people and what's going to happen to us? And we get jealous and we start to hear. And we can do that as a church. And we can do that as individuals. We can look even across our church and say, oh, look at so-and-so. Isn't God doing that with that person? And we let jealousy grow up in our hearts. Or we feel threatened by what, because we actually don't understand that God is an abundant God, that he never runs out of resources, and there's always more than enough. So actually, if we all are building lives where the fruit, our fruit grows on the trees and the branches of other people, then we'll all be thriving. And what would happen if in this year, 2019, just in this room, about 100 of us, if we all thrive in 2019? What would that look like if we're thriving? I just love that word, don't you? Who wants to thrive in 2019? We all do. We all want to thrive. We want our lives to thrive. We want our families to thrive. We want our workplace to thrive. We want our city to thrive. And it comes, I think, through being committed to making heroes of one another. Encouraging one another. Not being threatened by one another. Not being, pointing things down. I'll just use this as an example because it's a bit of a wild dream, isn't it? The dream of putting a stadium event on, Dave and Sam. When they came and spoke to me, or Sam came and spoke to me the first time about 18 months ago, I there was something in Sam that I could have just like got a bucket of cold water and said, Sam, do not be so stupid. How on earth is this going to happen? And we very easily can do that with people's dreams, can't we? We can pour cold water instead of, and I think it's Chris Vallotton who says this, like if somebody's got a spark of a fire, then get a bucket of gasoline and pour that on it. What can you do to encourage that, to get behind it, to pray for it, to make it happen? And if we were all doing that for each other, then we would thrive. Thirdly, I think life is for living. And the book of Proverbs, as you get into this, it's so easy, isn't it, in life to allow the circumstances and the situations of life. And there are, in this room, there are people going through stuff which is really difficult. But what encourages me the most when I sit down with individuals, and I get the privilege to do that, to sit down with individuals who are going through the most difficult of situations, and I won't embarrass people by saying who they are, but they're in this room, where actually they make a choice to say, you know what, I'm going to live life. Even though I could just curl up and die, because life is such a difficult season I'm in. But they make a choice under God, with God's grace and God's strength, to draw upon the wells of God's goodness and say, you know what, life is for living. I'm going to live my life. Even if my life ends up having a bit of a limp to it, which is a reference to Jacob, when Jacob has a wrestle with God in the Old Testament. He says to God, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. And sometimes we need that tenacity. We're saying to God, you know, I'm not going to let go. But also, at the other hand, we also need to sometimes say, like the three guys, friends of Daniel, Meshach, Meshach, Yoshach, and Abungalo. Can't think of their names. Anyway, you know, when these three guys go into the fiery furnace, they go in and say, we're going to go in. If God rescues us, that's great. But if he doesn't, you know what? We're still going to go in. It's like, I want to be in that place where my faith, and it links in a little bit to this next one, where my faith isn't misplaced. You know, sometimes, and I've been reflecting on this, we want to be a church, a group of people that are looking for the breaking in of God's kingdom, aren't we? And that looks like salvation in people's lives. We want to see people being saved. We want to see people becoming Christians. You know, I want to put a challenge out to you and to me. We saw 6 people get baptized in 2018. Yeah. It was good, wasn't it? What about 12 then for 2019? Okay? If you've got more faith, you go for your bigger number. I'm just going to double it, okay? Because if we double it in 2019 and we do 12, and we double it in 2020 and we have 24, and we double it in 2021 we have 48. But can we pray for that? Can we be praying in 2019 that we'll see 12 baptisms through the year as part of that hope and faith? And I guess when I'm thinking about misplaced faith, when we're looking for that, and that's great, but what I want to say to you is that actually, even if we don't get 12 baptisms, my faith in God is not going to be lessened. You know what I'm saying? It's like a paradox, isn't it? It's like my faith isn't in the circumstances of life changing, although I want them to change, and I believe they will change, and I'm looking for change and breakthrough. But I also want to be in that place where actually my faith is in a person who never changes. So like if the whole of my life in 2019 doesn't work out with the plans and the hopes I've got in January of 2019, it's like, how will I be able to get through that in this context where I've got a group of people around me where actually my faith is placed in a God who I will trust even if the fig tree doesn't blossom, to quote Habakkuk again. And that's where we want to make sure, when Jesus was with his disciples and he was on the boat and it was getting very windy and he was asleep, and they woke him up and said, Lord, are you not going to die? And then he says to the wind, peace be still. They say to him, "Who is this man?" And they recognize that their faith was in the person. And that's what we want to encourage you this year is deepen your faith in the person, in the relationship that you have with God. Let that be the anchor for your year and all that might go on around you. Don't misplace your faith. And then finally, I guess in the midst of that, what's okay for me and what's not okay? I was just thinking for myself in 2019, what is okay? There's some things that I'm not okay about for HBC. There's a deep dissatisfaction about what I perceive in my own life and what I perceive in the life of this church in terms of what I think God wants to do in us and through us. It's like I'm dissatisfied. I want to see, I'm not okay about some things. And I want you to have that dissatisfaction. Because actually in your dissatisfaction, in your frustrations, I think there's an opportunity where my frustration collides with God's invitation. And I guess that led me into this verse that we've chosen as our verse for the year, which is Habakkuk 3:2. And it continues on the theme about time. We've had a number of verses about now. We had 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Today is the day of salvation. Now, and then we had Galatians 6, 9, which was about don't give up, because at the proper time we'll reap a harvest. And so this verse is about in our time. And I guess this links into this dissatisfaction where I've been a Christian now for a long time, over 40 years, I think. And I've heard of your fame. I've heard of things that God is doing and has done. And there's so much that God is doing and has done. Even in the last 12 months, I want to rejoice in what God is doing. I want to celebrate what God is doing. But I also know that there's things that I hear and things that I see, the deeds of God that I want to see in our day. I want to see in Chester. I want to see in Chester every Christian, every church thriving. Like, what wouldn't it be amazing if, like, I don't know, 30 churches in Chester, 30 different congregations were all thriving in 2019? Surely that would make a difference to the city of Chester. And that's where we begin to see the deeds. We want them in our time. That's what we're crying out for 2019. In our time, Lord, would you make them known? I better stop there because I've gone on a little bit longer than I'd anticipated. Sue, back to you.
We were in a meeting yesterday, and the guy who was speaking, his wife stood up and said, "Who's that husband?" And I just feel like I want to cheer my husband because I think he's amazing. Andy's asked me to come up to introduce Colleen to you. Now, it's been a real privilege ever since we've met Colleen and Laura to get a glimpse of what God's put in his life. And we've known him a little bit on the edges of churches in Chester for a while, and we feel really privileged that he's come to join our family. And I'm not going to explain what Colleen's going to say because I'm going to let him say it for himself, but I just want you to just be receptive in your heart, in your mind, and in your spirit to what God has put in Colleen's heart, because I think it's really from God. Is that okay? All right, Colleen, come on down. It's making a sound.
That's not prophetic. So very briefly, I want to tell you about two different prayer meetings that we're going to start this month, because prayer is something that's very precious to me. In Thessalonians and in Hebrews and in other places, God tells us that we're to encourage one another. And you've heard Andy speak about that already. And I think it's very important that we do this. We all need to be encouraged. We all need to encourage one another, especially the youth. I think we need to encourage them. We need to encourage our leadership, you know, the pastors and leadership, because, you know, it's not an easy job. I'm thinking of David and Sam again. They need a lot of encouragement. So we want to start a prayer meeting with that in mind, about encouraging one another. And it's going to be a monthly prayer meeting. We're going to do it on the last Wednesday of each month. So the first one will be the 30th of January. It's going to be at 8 o'clock at the Hull Lighthouse Center. The thing is, it's not going to be just for HBC. We want to open it up to everybody so that we encourage one another. We encourage other churches, again, as Andy was saying earlier on. And I think that's very, very important, because I believe, you know, I'm sure we all know other people that could do with a bit of encouragement. So we want to get together as a church. And when we come together in unity, we know God will command a blessing. So that's the first one. So that's going to be a monthly prayer meeting. Now, if I can keep it together for this one. About 10 years ago, about even more than that, I saw a documentary called Transformations. And it's an amazing film, I think. It's about revival, it's about transformations, it's about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, about awakenings. And ever since then, it changed my prayer life, about the way I pray for myself, about others, and again, about unity, coming together as members of one body, and Christ being the head. Again, when God calls people together, he can really move. Last September, just before I started coming here, the Lord asked me if I wanted to pray for revival, which I thought was a bit odd, because I thought I'd been praying for revival for over 10 years. But what the Lord said to me was, and this was over a period of about a week, if you're going to pray for revival, you have to be consistent and persistent. So there's lots of revival prayer meetings go on, and they hear there and everywhere, and they're great, and they fire people up. But I really believe what the Lord is saying is, be consistent, be persistent. So we're going to do it weekly. Yeah, it's going to be on a Friday night. It's going to be at the Hull Lighthouse Center at 8 o'clock. There will be one Friday in each month where we want to join up with Robin and Claire Dillamore at the Melbourne Center for their prayer and worship, because they're going to be praying into this as well. So, that's very briefly what it is. We're going to pray for revival or transformation, whatever you want to call it. But we're going to be, you have to be consistent and persistent. And we're really going to pray into this. Now, the first one we're going to do is on Friday, the 18th of January. This one will just be for HBC, because I need to share some more stuff with you, what the Lord has shown me. Then after that, we're going to open it up, because we want the whole church, we want the whole city to be involved in this. And we're really going to press into it. We're going to be consistent and persistent. So if you want to be part of that, it'll be amazing. I know, have I got time to share one little message? Just before I came here, I was sort of in transition, and I didn't know where to go. This was the obvious place, because I know so many people through the healing rooms. So the first time I came here, the only person I think knew was my wife, but she was in London at the time. When I came, Ali, Lucy's mum, came over to me and she said, I've got something for you. I saw a book. It's for you. Now, she didn't know I was coming. She said, I've got it in the car. She went out, she brought it back, she gave it to me, and across the front of the book said revival. So, you know, amen.
Can I just get the worship team to come down? I'm not going to add much to what Colin said, but I really like to encourage you. January the 18th, Hall Lighthouse Centre, 8 o'clock. Come and pray. Most of you know for a long time I've been leading the prayer stuff in the church, and it's really great, but it's been a lot of women. Mark gets the badge for being the man at most meetings. But what's been amazing in this last 3 months when we've had Prayer Watch open to the whole church, we've had more men than women. And I think God wants both of us together to pray. So I'm really excited that Colin's come with this heart and this passion and this vision. So let's encourage him, shall we? And see God bring heaven to earth.